Well, if you have your Bible, please do turn to Revelation. It was back in September of last year that we commenced this series on this closing book of the Bible. This apocalypse, which is what some people in some traditions, how they refer to Revelation, they call it the apocalypse, coming from literally the first word of Revelation, which in the NIV, if you've got it, says the Revelation, but in the original, it's the apocalypse. And we began just by asking these questions: from whom did it come? And if you have your Bible open, just glance back, just for your own reference, to the beginning of Revelation. The first words are the revelation of Jesus Christ. So from whom did it come? It has come from Jesus. It is a word from Jesus Christ. For whom was it written? Well, again, chapter 1 and verse 4, to the seven churches. Yes, to those seven churches, but seven in the Bible, in Revelation, is the, if you like, the perfect number. It's the number that speaks of fullness, completion. And it's a word not only to these seven churches, it's a word to the whole church of Jesus Christ. So it's a word for us. It was a word for the Christians who lived in John's day 2,000 years ago. And it's a word for us in our day, in the 21st century. For what purpose was it written, and what does it actually mean? Well, we have repeatedly been saying that it was written to encourage the early believers, and indeed believers in every generation, that despite the trials and the tribulations and the struggles of life, that Jesus Christ is still Lord. That the Lamb wins. That's the phrase that we've been repeating. The Lamb wins. No matter what is happening in your personal life or in the world, the Lamb is on his throne. And that's essentially what it is. Yes, there are parts of Revelation that are difficult to understand. But actually, dare I say, at another level, there is this basic message coming across that Jesus is Lord. That's essentially what it is about. Now, this one picture of the Lamb winning, we have seen that it's been presented in sort of cycles. And again, surprise, surprise, not really, seven cycles. And we have been saying that with each, if you like, new cycle, each new picture, there's another angle on the thing and another dimension. It's what Bible scholars have described as the resumptive interpretation of the Bible. That's a bit of a fancy mouthful. But resumptive, it just means that something keeps resuming. It just keeps happening again and again. And that's what we see here. These seven cycles, again, just for your reference, and I'll mention them again tonight, the numbers are the chapters. Chapters 1 to 3, Christ in the midst of the church. Chapters 4 to 7, the vision of heaven and the seven seals. Chapters 8 to 11, the seven trumpets. Chapters 12 to 14, the persecuting dragon. We haven't got there yet. 15 and 16, the seven bowls. 17 to 19, the fall of Babylon. And 20 to 22, the consummation, the great climax at the end. So as we come this evening to chapter 10, chapter 10 obviously comes after 9 and 8, Chapters 8 and 9 have been literally, and I use the words in a literal sense, that this fantastic, dramatic, extraordinary pictures that have been painted as the trumpets have been sounding. And again, I am, as a teacher in me, I am going over things again because we need to be told things again and again, and maybe the penny then drops. The very nature of this book is that it's apocalyptic. Again, that's a big word that we don't tend to use. You don't tend to talk about something being apocalyptic when you're working in the fish factory or you're milking the cows up in Ballinran. But yes, it's a big word, but it just literally means that this writing of Revelation, it's graphic, it's momentous, it's pictorial, it's symbolic, and at times it is literally fantastic. Revelation is a book with pictures. It's a book with pictures. And that is the approach that I am taking. And again, I've said this before, and some Christians, dear brothers in the Lord, some Christians will read Revelation differently than I'm actually reading it. They will read it in a literal sense, and they will try to interpret some of the fantastic images in a way that links them to very specific events, very specific dates, very specific people, very specific times, very specific places. That is not the approach that I am taking. That is not how, under God, I am interpreting Revelation. And one of the reasons, and it's important for you to understand this, one of the reasons that I'm not going down that road is, remember, this book of Revelation was written, first of all, for the Christians in the very first century. It was a word from Jesus to the Christians who were being persecuted by the Romans. And it had to mean something to those dear people. And if it only meant, if Revelation would only mean something that makes sense for somebody in the 21st century of something that's about to happen, then how would it have made any sense to the people in the first century? Of what help would it have been to them? And so that's why I believe with all my heart that this is a word, yes, for the first century Christians, but it's also a word for the 21st century Christians. And the danger that when we begin to tie it down to specific dates and times and all of that kind of thing, then it seems to me to take away from the big picture. So tonight, Revelation chapter 10, and let's try to see what it's saying to us. Remember, The six trumpets, six of the seven trumpets have sounded. And these trumpets are speaking about judgments that come upon the earth. And remember, back at the end of November, we spoke maybe very dramatically about how the hordes of hell are upon us. And this picture, if you like, of the hordes of hell being upon this world and bringing so many things in this world and affecting the circumstances and the events of history in a way that is not of God. It's a very dramatic picture. And when you think about that, it begins to make sense of why, for example, our nation and our world in some respects seems to have gone mad. Anything but God, anything but Jesus. Believe anything at all and it's acceptable except believing in Jesus. And what's all that about? Where's all of that coming from? As I say, the hordes of hell are upon us. The seventh trumpet, we will only see that referred to actually halfway through chapter 11. We'll come to that in due course. And it's actually speaking about the final judgment. The final judgment. So what is Revelation 10? Well, it's an interlude. It's like, if I can use this illustration, it's like what you have if you've been at the school musical. It's like what you have halfway through the musical. You have a little interlude. You have a break, an interval. Now that, in danger of, in a sense, speaking in a way that it takes away from the gravity of this, but that's what chapter 10 is. And that's what we have between the sounding of the sixth and the seventh trumpet. Now, I want you to notice something here, and it is quite important. There is a similar pattern of an interval or an interlude back a couple of chapters between the sixth and the seventh seals. If you glance back to chapter 6, it's the seals. And the sixth seal is spoken of at the end of chapter 6. And then, before we have mention of the seventh one, we have Revelation chapter 7. And it's a picture of the church of Jesus Christ. It's a picture of the 144,000. We're not taking that literally, but it's a picture of the whole church, the complete church, the perfect number, if you like. It's a picture of heaven. And all that I'm saying is this, that between the sounding of the sixth and the seventh seal, there is this pause which brings encouragement and comfort and inspiration and help. And the same pattern is found here between the sounding of the sixth and the seventh trumpets. There's a pause, there's an interval. And it speaks to us in a way that will comfort us, that will help us, that will encourage us and even inspire us. So I want you to see that pattern. And before I go into the detail, I want to just say to you that in light of the trumpets that have been sounded, and there's a grim reality, if you like, to that, here is a word of reassurance from the Lord. Let me put it very simply. In the light of all the sad things that happen in life, and the trials of life, and the craziness of this world, and the fact that the hordes of hell are upon us, should we despair? Should we go and run in a corner and shut the door and put a padlock on it? No, we shouldn't. We are called to live for Jesus. We are called to proclaim Jesus. We are called to preach the gospel. We are called to keep on. And that is what we have in Revelation 10. There is a sense in which you could, at the end of chapter 9, say to yourself, well, here, this place is crazy. Let's get out of here. Let's run away, as it were, into a little secluded place and keep away from this world. And Revelation 10 says, no, don't be doing that. There's something you have to do in this crazy world. So what's Revelation 10 about? It's essentially... that's essentially what it's about. It's always, you always have to be careful in what pictures you put up in an event like this, but that seems reasonably safe enough. Revelation 10 is a chapter about a mighty angel and a book. That's essentially what it's about. And the advantage of something graphic is that that's what some of you will go home and remember. I don't really remember much of what Mr. Johnson said, but I remember the picture. A mighty angel and a little book. The angel, we are told in chapter 10, is mighty and impressive. Some have wondered, is this a picture of Christ? No, I don't think that is the case, and I don't think any of the commentators actually go down that road, certainly the ones that I read, for one reason. For example, later on in the chapter, verse 6, this mighty angel swears by him who lives forever. So there's a sense that mighty though this angel is, he is not divine. I quote the words of Hendrickson, who says this: God's holiness is symbolized by the angel's face. His judgment is indicated by the cloud. His mercy and covenant faithfulness expressed by the rainbow. So what do we have here? We have a picture of a mighty angel coming down from heaven, holding a little scroll. Now remember the context. The trumpets, the judgments, the madness, the demons, the craziness, the awfulness of all that's going on within our world. And as one writer said, the dark storm clouds are over the world. The world has gone mad, writhing in hopeless frenzy. But there is a covenant God in control of history. And he will guide his people through. As I said at the Watch Night service, quoting those words from Proverbs 19 and 21, many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that stands. And folks, that is what Revelation 10 is about. If you were to focus on what's going on just in chapters 8 and 9, you would say almost all is lost. The world is crazy. The world has gone mad. But John is told, John, remember this. God is still God. God is still in control. Just as John and the first century Christians needed to remember this in the midst of the persecution that they were going through, so we as 21st century Christians need to remember this in the midst of all the things that are going on around us, whether it's Stormont collapses or Brexit problems or the general uncertainty within our world. Not to mention the personal struggles and uncertainties that we carry. There is a covenant God in heaven. There is a God this evening who's on his throne. The Lamb wins. The words of Katie Suffield come to mind. God is still on his throne. And he will remember his own. Though trials may press us, and burdens distress us, he never will leave us alone. God is still on the throne. And that is, in essence, what Revelation 10 is telling us. And notice this contrast. This mighty angel and this little scroll. We're told specifically in verse 2 that he was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. And notice this, he planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. It's a word from God. Remember the word in Amos that God spoke, the lion roared if you like. Here is a word from God, and it's a word for all people. The image of the angel, if you like, straddling land and sea, if you like, a message for all. Here is a message from God for all to hear with universal authority. Not just a message for a select few, but for all the nations to hear. And the shout is like the roar of the lion and the voices of seven thunders. And verse 4 tells us that John is about to write down what he hears. And here's the interesting thing. He hears a voice saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down, John. Don't write this down." Which immediately tells us that there were things that John heard that he did not record. There were things that John was told that are not recorded in this revelation. It's interesting, you can cross-reference this with Daniel 12, 4 and 9, where it talks again about sealing up certain things and not writing them down. But we learn here, what we learn, folks, here's an important thing, that not everything is revealed to us. There are things that are hidden and still secret. Deuteronomy 29, 29, the secret things belong to God. Remember that when you want to know the answer to everything, you'll not know the answer to everything in this world. And this may be a warning against the kind of date fixing and drawing of charts that can characterize the approach of some, in a sense, almost wanting to know all the answers, but we don't have all the answers here. And John is told, John, you're not to write that down. It's not to be revealed. It's for your ears only. So there are things that we do not know. But what do we know? Well, let us go on and we will find that out. Verse 5, Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever. So he swore by the living God who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, "There will be no more delay. Judgment day is coming. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to return." Verse 7, "But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet," that's the final judgment, "the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets." What's that saying to us? Well, I'll tell you what it's saying to us. In the New Testament, when it speaks about the mystery, it's speaking actually about something that has been revealed. It's speaking about the gospel. If you have your Bible, glance over, for example, just for a reference for that, Romans chapter 16. Romans 16, well, I think this spells it out very clearly. Romans 16 and verse 25. Says this, "Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God so that all nations might believe and obey him, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen." What a wonderful text. And it speaks clearly there about the mystery. What is the mystery? The mystery of the gospel, hidden for long ages, but now revealed. The message of Christ crucified and risen, ascended into heaven. That is the mystery. And John hears in Revelation chapter 10, he is told, "But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished." It will be fulfilled. In other words, this message, this gospel of Christ, whenever Christ returns, there is a sense in which the curtain will come down on that whole chapter. There will be nothing else to be revealed apart from glory itself. But here's the mystery of the gospel, that men and women are called to repent and believe the message of Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, who died an atoning death, who was raised again on the third day, who ascended into heaven and is coming again. And once he comes again, the day of grace will be finished. And the mystery of God will be accomplished. There will be no saying on that final day, "Oh, I better get myself sorted with the Lord Jesus." No. It will be accomplished. It will be finished. And that sounding of the seventh trumpet, that final judgment, is coming. And here's the thing I want you to notice, folks, that in verses 8 to the end of the chapter in Revelation 10, that John is told to do something very interesting. He's told to take the scroll, the book, and he's told that he is to eat it. He's to take it within himself. And he's told that when he does that, and there, by the way, there's a reference there which I'll not go into now, the end of Ezekiel 2 and start of Ezekiel 3, the prophet was told to do the same thing. Take the word of the Lord, take it into you. It will be sweet to you, it will be a blessing to you, but it will also be bitter. What does that mean? Well, the word of the Lord, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is both sweet, if you like, if I can dare use this language, sweet and sour, sweet and bitter. It is sweet in the message of salvation for all who believe, but it is bitter because it brings judgment on those who will not believe. The world does not believe that, but that is the gospel. And yet this message is to be proclaimed to all the nations. Verse 11, you must prophesy again about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. John, you are to take this message to all the nations. So what are the lessons for us tonight as I close? Well, very simply, focus on the gospel. Folks, the world in many respects has gone mad. There are trials, personal and international. There are things that we do not know, but there is much that we do know. The secret things, yes, they belong to God, but the gospel of Jesus Christ has been revealed. And that's what we should focus on. That's what Revelation is saying to us. Revelation chapter 10. Focus on the good news. The good news. And as I'm deliberately repeating today, the gospel message is not good advice. I'm not standing here Sunday by Sunday giving people good advice. Who am I to give good advice? If that's what I was doing, I might as well go and get a job. Who am I to give people good advice? But I am proclaiming the good news. I am declaring, and that was what a pastor is meant to do day and daily, to declare that Christ died for our sins, was dead and buried, and on the third day he rose again. Will you believe it? We focus on the gospel and we proclaim the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. And for anybody involved in gospel ministry, and yes, I'm a pastor, but there are others here involved in gospel ministry. You teach a Sunday school class. You're involved in youth work. You're a leader in the girls' brigade or the boys' brigade. You're involved in youth club and So we could go on, life builders, mums and toddlers, etc., etc. It's all meant to be gospel ministry. And in the same way that it was sweet and bitter to John, there is an aspect that gospel ministry is always sweet and bitter. Richard Bewes, well-known Christian pastor, put it nicely when he said this. He said, to have some small part in serving the interests of God and the world, to be his mouthpiece, is the most satisfying and fulfilling of all privileges, but it tears you apart as well, said Bewes, a pastor. You work and you speak in the cause of truth, but not everyone is listening. And often people just ignore you and look at you in a patronizing, condescending way. Dear, help him. He hasn't much else to be doing. There is a bittersweet side to Christian ministry and to gospel ministry, but that must never deter us. We keep preaching the gospel. We keep proclaiming Jesus. And here's the last thing. Be amazed at the patience of God. But do not presume upon it. This is my final word to you tonight, folks. Revelation chapter 9 ended with a very sobering word, and you see it there in verses 20 and 21 of Revelation 9, that the people still would not repent. Despite the craziness of all that's going on, they still would not repent. And God, in Revelation 10, comes through this interval and says there is still a day of grace. God is long-suffering, patient, not willing that any should perish. And he calls people, come unto me, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness, and light, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my sickness, into thy health. Out of my want and into thy wealth. Out of my sin and into thyself, Jesus, I come to thee. Have you come? Have you come? The day of grace is still with us. But folks, who knows when the seventh trumpet will sound and the day of grace will be over forever. Let us pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, give us that grace to seize upon your love and your mercy, so that when that seventh trumpet is sounded, that we will be ready. Lord, we thank you for your mercy, your patience, and we pray, Lord, that we might have that experience of the sweetness of the gospel and also the bitterness of seeking to share that in an unbelieving world. But help us not to be deterred, to keep calling people to Jesus and to keep proclaiming him. We ask it in his name. Amen.